Let's turn now to the passage of God's Word that we read from the Old Testament Scriptures, from the book of the prophet Zechariah, the second last book of the Old Testament, the book of the prophet Zechariah. And we're going to consider the words that we find in verse 1 of chapter 13, Zechariah 13, in verse 1. And we read there, "On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David." Now, one of the things that characterizes the Apostle Paul's second letter to the Corinthians is that in the first chapter, he reminds them that the God whom they worship and adore, that he is the God of all grace and the God of all comfort. And Paul writes, I think, very much in terms of his own experience of God's grace and comfort to him as he came to know Jesus Christ, but also in terms of his background as a rabbi, and when it is that he would be interacting with the Old Testament scriptures and coming face to face with the way it was that God raised up his prophets, and it is that the burden of the Lord came upon them to give to God's people his message. And it is that so often, certainly, it was a message of judgment for their sins, but also within that message, there was a message of comfort and indeed of joy. And that's what it is that we find here at this point in the prophecy of Zechariah. If it is that you read through from chapter 1 to this point, it's almost, if you could draw it graphically, it would be like this. That it is, that there would be the depths, in a sense, of the judgment of God, but then it would be rising up to the heights, as it were, of the grace and the mercy of God, even to a people who have experienced his hand of judgment. And now as we come to this point in Zechariah 13, it is that the prophet once again brings to God's people a message of comfort and a message of comfort to the people of Jerusalem. And how it was the case that at this point in their experience that they needed this message. It is that they were those who had rebuilt the ruined city. They were erecting a new temple. They were few in numbers. It was the case that they were threatened by the surrounding peoples of the land. And no doubt for many of them, they'd been traumatized by the memory of the city's destruction and their 70 years of slavery in Babylon. And it is that I think that probably they were full of guilt for the way that they themselves, at certain points in their experience, had disdained Jehovah, their God. And often I think it is that when we would come to sit at the Lord's table and proclaim his death until he come, that before, during, and after our sitting at the Lord's table in celebration of what he has done for us, that one of the problems that we have to deal with as God's people are feelings of guilt. In fact, I'm of the mindset that most serious Christians, I think, live their lives with an almost low-level sense of guilt 24/7. Why is it that we feel guilty? Well, let's think of some of the ways. Perhaps it is that we know that we could be praying more, and yet it's not something that we do. Perhaps it is that we know that we're not bold in our witness, and rather than letting our light shine, it is that our light so often is under a bushel. Perhaps it is that we like sports too much, and it is that these sports are taking up our time. Perhaps it is that we watch movies and television too often, or maybe it is that our quiet times are too short or perhaps too sporadic. And it is that these shortcomings that each one of us experience, that they can have a cumulative effect whereby even the mature Christian believer can feel like he or she is rather disappointing to God. And maybe it's the case that your guilt is of such a nature that you're of the mindset that you're just barely a Christian. That it is that you're just, as it were, making it and no more in terms of your profession of faith. And like the people that Zechariah preaches to at this point, we have the question, I think, often before us, even as believers, and it says this: why wouldn't God condemn them again? I think the people of Zechariah's day, they must have been asking that at times, and I think that for us tonight, it's a question that we ask ourselves from time to time. Why is it the case that God doesn't condemn us? And so to answer that fear, Zechariah preaches the message of this chapter to them. And he does, first of all, in a way that every preacher of the gospel who would bring the comfort of God does so, and he does so in terms of bringing to their hearts and minds the fact of the dying love of the Messiah and the fact that it's his dying love that frees us from all sin. How did God make the way to cleanse us from our sin? That's what we're going to consider for a moment this evening. First thing I think we need to remind ourselves of is God's design. God's design. Look at the way that the chapter begins, on that day. Now, in this chapter, the previous chapter, and right till the end of the prophecy, it is that this phrase, on that day, is used 16 times by the prophet. And when it is that we take it immediately to what has just been said in chapter 12, it is that the day that's spoken of is the day when great mourning shall take place. But notice the difference, that even though it be in the day of mourning, notice the words of joy that follow on from him particularizing that day. He says, on that day when there's mourning, and that day when there's sadness of heart, it is that there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. That it is that he's reminding those who'd been taken into exile that God will not again trail them through 500 miles of desert, taking them off to slavery in Babylon to punish them for their sins. No, that what it is that he's doing is that he will open a remarkable fountain that will cleanse his people from all their guilt and from all their sin. That it's a case that God himself will do it. That in a very real sense, that God will design a spiritual laundry when it is that their inner filthiness can be made clean. You see, the problem that we all face, and even again tonight, is how can I be clean on the inside? It's easy in a sense to be clean on the outside and to take the bar of soap or whatever it may be and to make sure that physically we're clean. But even if we were to take that bar of soap and, as it were, put it into our mouths and down into our bellies, it still wouldn't make us clean of anything. It would make us sick. And it is that the prophet is reminding us that the Lord himself is designing this spiritual laundry, in a sense, where your inner filthiness and my inner filthiness can be made clean. That it is that he is the God who knows how to wash our hearts and our souls tonight from all that defiles them. Think of what it is that he'd said through the prophet Isaiah. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And the words, as you know, that Isaiah uses here, literally what he's saying is that their sins, that they're double dyed. That it's not just the case that the dye is on the outer surface of the material, whatever it may be, but it is that it's bonded, it is that it's infiltrated, as it were, the very makeup of that material. And by ordinary means, it is that the stain cannot be washed out. And you see, that's what sin has done to us. It has stained us to such an extent, even to the very core of our being and who and what we are, that in and of ourselves, we cannot wash it out. We can't get rid of it. Then it is that you also read in Zechariah 3:3 concerning Joshua. Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with a pure and clean vestments. You see, God is saying, I am the one who has designed, I am the one who has planned, I am the one who has erected this place of cleansing. Wasn't Pontius Pilate who dug the fountain that's been spoken of here? Wasn't Judas Iscariot? Wasn't even the Jewish powers of the day. It wasn't, in a sense, even Jesus himself, the great high priest. But there was a higher one on that day. And it was God the Father, in accordance with his will and his desire, that it was he who would open up this fountain for the house of David so that the inhabitants of Jerusalem would be able to be cleansed from sin and uncleanness. That it is that the table is saying to us that redemption and the cosmic cleansing of heaven and earth has been accomplished by a mission to the world of God the Son as he was sent by God the Father. Think of what Paul writes to the church, to the elders in the church at Ephesus. And you read this in Acts 20 and 28. Paul says, pay careful attention to yourselves, to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. But the only reason that this fountain is open to us tonight and is available to us is because of the purchasing nature and power of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Think of it if you went to a laundry. What laundry purchases the dirty clothes that people bring in? You see laundries, and it is that you get folks there with their baskets and their trolleys and their black bags and so on, and it is that they're full of their dirty washing. And can you imagine if they walked in to the laundry owner, and it is that the laundry owner said, "Don't worry, don't even just wash them, but we'll purchase your dirty washing from you, because it is that we like to wear washing that's dirty." But the truth is, any laundry owner in the right mind, they wouldn't want our dirty garments and defiled garments. But what Zechariah is saying here in the tenor of Scripture is that God did. What man-made detergent can compare to the power of Christ's sacrifice to purify us and to cleanse us and to get rid of the stain of sin that is ours? Is that not what John was meaning when he said the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses, purifies us from all sin? Listen to the hymn writer Cowper. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." And that's what we're saying tonight as we would sit at the Lord's table, that we are those who have been blessed to such an extent that it is that we have recognized something of the nature and the glory of this fountain that God himself has brought about. And oh, how we need it. Some stains are hard to get rid of, aren't they? I remember once I was at a conference and I was having to speak, and at the lunch hour, I got a stain on my white shirt. And you know what it's like when you've got a white garment and if you've got a stain on it, everybody who sees you, their eyes just drawn to the stain. And so I thought, I better try and get rid of this stain. So after the lunch was over, I went to the washroom and I got paper towels and stuff and started trying to, well, the thing just went from bad to worse. And I should have left it because it was just a little spot, but by the time I stood out in the podium, there was now this big wagging stain that everybody could see. And so it is that I had to apologize and say, "I didn't come like this, honest," and explain as to how, why it was that things turned out the way they did. And you know that some stains are indelible, that no matter how much time you take, no matter how strong the cleansing agent that you use, it is the stain will still be there. And then when it is that you try, perhaps in your own strength, to get rid of the stain, like me, you end up just making things worse. But here is God telling us through the prophet tonight that in his grand salvific design, that there is a place where the vilest, most scarlet, seemingly indelible sins are all removed completely, so that not a slight stain remains to remind us of what is there. And that's the hope that is ours in Christ, who is our righteousness, as we were thinking this morning. That's how it is that sinners though we be, that we can still come on the basis of what Christ has done and gather together at his table and proclaim his death until they come. You see, God takes away every spot, every wrinkle, or any such thing. And as we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ tonight, that's what it is that God the Father sees. Now, of course, if you have a shallow perception of sin and a superficial awareness of spiritual need, you'll not want to know of this place of cleansing, this fountain that was opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse from sin and uncleanness. You'll not want to have anything to do with it. But here is the great paradox, that only those who know something of the depth of their depravity and the extent of their own guilt will dance with joy. There's a paradox. You will dance with joy at the discovery that there's a place where the enormity and the staining nature of your sin can be removed. and it can be removed at this fountain that the Lord himself has opened. Now think of this fountain. Let's think of it as the laundry of Golgotha. Golgotha's laundry. Wasn't a beautiful building. It wasn't like the Taj Mahal. It wasn't like the Palace of Versailles. It wasn't like St. Paul's Cathedral. But it is that this place where the fountain was opened was the ugliest place there has ever been in this world and in this world's history. It was a hill of execution. It was a hill of suffering. It was a hill of blood and death and terrible pain and darkness. It was a place of mockery. It was a place of gambling, where it was that they gambled for the very garments that Christ himself was wearing. Not only that, it was a place of utter brutality, where it is that you had three men nailed to wooden crosses by their hands and their feet, and it is that they're hung up in the air, hanging between heaven and earth, hour after hour in desolate anguish. And this is a strange place where sin is washed away. This is the place where it is that God was opening and releasing that fountain. There on the central cross on the hill was a man who had lived in a sense at the lowest end of the social spectrum and scale. He was born in a low condition. He said that he had nowhere to lay his head. His father had made fence posts and doors and window frames, and it is that from his earliest days he had helped his father. And his life had been a life of weariness and survival and deprivation. As I say, he didn't have a home, and as he moved nearer his death, all his sufferings were intensified. He's aware of what God is asking him to do, and to become the one through whom it is that all those whom God had given to him to save and to keep would be cleansed from their sin. And that is how washing and purifying would become theirs. And it is that the detergent, in a sense, of his death removed their guilt and made them acceptable to God in Christ. There was no other way. Their sin, my sin, your sin, would collide with the purity of Christ. But Christ would annihilate it, answering to God for it, standing, as it were, in the naked flame of God's holiness, until it is that all the guilt of his people was removed from them and attached to himself. And as the time came for this Christ to enter into the depths of our depravity, it is that he begins to quake. It is that he begins almost to break under the strain of what it is that he sees before him in that foaming cup. And he says, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but your will be done." Was there another way? Was it possible to do it another way? It is that Christ, that's what he's saying. "But if it's not possible, then I want to do what it is that you've asked me to do from before the beginning of time." You ever been afraid of some event that's coming up in the week that lies ahead? Maybe some of us are like that tonight. We're thinking something is going to happen this week, and it concerns us. It's causing us sleepless nights. It's just upsetting our whole system. And it is that even now we're wondering, can I go through with it? Will I make it? And very often when we've had experiences like that in the past that we've dreaded, when the time has come, the experience has not been as nearly as bad as we had imagined. But the exact opposite was the case for Jesus Christ. No human imagination was really able to grasp what it would mean for him, the Holy One, to cleanse us from the guilt of our sin in the presence of God. When all the engineering, as it were, of this laundry, this work of atonement, came into operation, it meant unmitigated pain for Christ. It meant total social isolation. It meant that he experienced all that hell could do by way of darkness and onslaught and temptation. Supposing we had 1,000 lifetimes, we could never really understand something of the depths, something of the experience and the horror of Calvary as to what it is that Christ underwent for your soul and for my soul. The Apostle Paul, as he writes to the church at Colossae, he almost gives us a sense as to something of what was happening there. And the words that he uses speak almost of the demons of hell wrapping themselves around Christ. And it is that the full, as it were, onslaught of the battlements of hell are raining upon him. And even worse than that, there was the experience of the agony of being isolated by God, his Father. That he who had never known sin, that it is that throughout his life he became intimately and experientially acquainted with sin, and it is that at the point that the fountain was opened, it is that he, as it were, became the greatest sinner in the sight of God. And that's why it is that at that moment he cries out, because he experiences something that he has never experienced. And that is being deserted by the Father. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I've done everything that you asked me to do. I've been obedient to you in terms of every precept of your word. I've kept the demands of the law. I'm the physical embodiment of the law. And I'm here now doing what you've commanded me to do. And you've deserted me. Why? And it was so that we would never cry out, why? It was so that we would never know of being forsaken. That no matter how bad life would become, one of the things that we could always be assured of is that Christ is with us. That Christ has promised us, even through the apostle, that there is nothing in all creation that can ever separate you from the love of God that is available to us in Christ Jesus. And who was less prepared for what was coming in a sense than Jesus? Who was less apt to be treated like that than Jesus? Because God had always been there. All through his life, God was there to turn to, God was there to appropriate, God was there to enjoy. God was there to comfort him and to strengthen him. God was there to understand him. He said in the upper room, I am not alone because the Father is with me. But you see, the upper room was not the fountain. The upper room wasn't the fountain. The fountain was Golgotha. And that was the place of the Son's greatest need and greatest pain. God wasn't there. God had opened such a fearful laundry, in a sense, in Golgotha. Not only in the experience of the Son, but I believe in the experience of the Father as well. That the cost of our being cleansed from our sin, that it wasn't just borne by the Son alone, but there was a sense in which it is that the Father himself, there was a cost. God the Father loved, and in loving, he gave up the most precious and lovable entity in all of heaven, his only Son. And he did not spare him. Now, I know there's a doctrine of impassibility and so on, and what it is concerning the nature of God himself. But when it is that the Scripture tells us that we are able, as a little Jewish child would come to its earthly father and come to our Father in heaven and say, Abba, Abba, Father. While it is that I would agree that there are no passions in a sense, that God is impassible, but is it not the case that there would be what might be termed as being impassioned? That as he considers what the Son is going through, every one of us here tonight, who are parents, we would spare our children pain. And if anything, we would volunteer to bear it for them. But God did not spare Jesus Christ. Why? Because he had determined to spare you and me. And to provide his Son as a solvent for our depravity, and at such a cost. Golgotha's fountains were not like the fountains of Rome in all their splendor and glory. This fountain that was opened in that day had no beauty in it that men should desire to see it. And so it wasn't a beautiful place. It was ugly. It was horrific. But secondly, what it's saying to us is that that which cleanses us had itself to be totally sin-free. That which cleanses us had to be totally sin-free. Dirt cannot cleanse dirt. I mean, you can think of young children and they're playing in the dirt, and maybe they try. They say, oh, we better clean ourselves up. Our mum and dad told us not to play in the dirt. So they pick up the dirt that's there to try and clean the dirt that's on them. And it doesn't work. Dirt doesn't cleanse dirt. That's just the way it is. So it was, in terms of Golgotha itself, that the only perfect innocent in the universe became the greatest remover of guilt and sin in the universe. And if it were the case that Jesus had not been as pure as God, then he himself would also need to have been purified before it is that his work would have been of any benefit to us. But there, the Lamb of God, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, separated our sin from us by drawing it all unto himself. I remember coming across an illustration, and in some ways it's a horrific illustration. But this illustration spoke of, can you imagine a container? And in that container, there's every form of sickness in terms of virus, in terms of disease, in terms of vomit, in terms of everything that goes along with sickness. And it is that it's almost as though when your sin and my sin is placed on them, that receptacle is turned upside down and poured on Christ. And it's dripping on him. It's on him. And it's disgusting. And yet, he went there. And there the great paradox. In the midst of the horror, in the midst of that which was ugly, the great and glorious work of salvation was being accomplished. And thirdly and finally, only the eternal Son of God could remove all the guilt and stains as of a mountainous collection of dirty clothing as was brought to the fountain. Who is he who's in that laundry, in a sense, dying of shame and agony? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. What is it that he's doing there? He's taking your filthy garments and he's washing them. And it's the case that deity, glorious, sinless deity, very God of very God, that it is that he humbles himself even to enter such a place, even to handle such, as it were, despicable garments, disgusting garments. And you can imagine the angels, and they're saying in heaven, what's he doing there? Have you heard what he's doing? He's washing their clothes. He's washing the clothes of Adam and Eve. He's washing the clothes of David. He's washing the clothes of Paul. He's washing the clothes of Mary Magdalene. He's washing the clothes of the woman of Samaria and of the dying thief and millions and millions and millions like them. And he's up, in a sense, to his oxters and the suds of their sin. And he's washing their clothes. He's doing it all by himself. And you know what he's using? He's using his own blood to purify their filthy garments, so that the time will come that as he's working himself to death, he's doing that in order to give them life and to clothe them in white garments fit for eternity in the presence of God. And he's doing it because he loved them. How is it with us tonight? We are thankful that after a busy day at work, we're able to go into the shower, the fountain as it were, and cleanse ourselves. But you know as well as I do that at times, even though we're cleansed physically on the outside, there's still that guilt that we've got to deal with. Perhaps some of us tonight, since we last sat at the table, our Christian walk has not been good. And perhaps it is that we're not as close to the Lord as we once were. It's not that he's not close to us, but we know him not as we once did. And we're wondering, can I come forward? Can I sit? My clothes are filthy tonight. Yeah, I've got my Sunday best on. But really, at the end of the day, my spiritual clothing, I'm filthy. Well, my friend, if that's the way with you this evening, remember that there is a fountain open for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that fountain alone is able to cleanse you from sin and uncleanness. Amen. The Lord bless these thoughts to us. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for the opening of this fountain, and we thank you that it will never be plugged up. We thank you that it is there, that it is still as vibrant, that it is still as powerful as in the day it was opened 2,000 years ago. And we pray that each one of us here tonight, that we might once again be cleansed by the blood of Christ, that we might know of our souls being washed, that we might know of those to whom he gives garments of salvation, garments that are spotless, garments that are pure. And it is, O Lord, that even as we would sit at the table tonight, that even heaven itself, as it looks down and sees us, would see us as clothed in garments of righteousness, garments that are glorious. So, Lord, we ask now that you would continue with us and bless us in what we do, and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.